Tonight, Mark chapter 7, verse 1 through to part of chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered together to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. And there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition, which you hand on. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him, but the things which come out of a man are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and so passes on?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and would not have anyone know it, yet he could not be hid. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children first be fed, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this saying you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, through the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. They besought him to lay his hand upon him. And taking him aside from the multitude privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And he charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak." In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come a long way. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these men with bread here in the desert? And he asked them, How many loaves have you? They said, 7. And he commanded the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he commanded that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they discussed it with one another, saying, We have no bread. And being aware of it, Jesus said to them, Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands upon him, he asked him, Do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and saw everything clearly. And he sent him away to his home, saying, Do not even enter the village. One of the most surprising things about our Lord's ministry is that the people you would have expected to support and welcome him were those who were antagonistic. And the most unlikely people became his most ardent followers. You would have expected the Jews to accept him and the Gentiles to turn him down. But it's just the opposite. You would have expected that the religious leaders of the Jews would have welcomed their Messiah, but they did just the opposite. Now, I have read tonight 5 incidents. 3 of them are in Gentile country and 2 in Jewish. And in the Gentile territory, he got on famously. In the Jewish territory, he was in trouble. The first incident took place in a little area on the shores of Galilee called Gennesaret. And apparently the trouble was a question of Jewish ritual. But in this one incident, which is concerned with whether you should wash your hands before a meal, we see the whole clash between religion and Christianity. Now, I was asked recently to go and speak to a grammar school as part of a series on the world religions. I was following Buddhism, and I was asked to speak on Christianity. And it was a series on religion. So I gladly went and I said, the first thing I want to say is that Christianity is not a religion. And until we see that, we've misunderstood it. All the others are religions, but Christianity is not. And here in this one little incident, you have the contrast between religion and Christianity. What the Pharisees had was religion, and they had it bad, if I could put it that way. But what Jesus had was Christianity, or Christianity, reality. They had ritual, they had all the outside of it. He had the inside of it, and this is the difference. And one of our difficulties in this country is that we suffer from religion. Most countries do. Now let's look at the incident that happened. A fact-finding theological commission was sent down from Jerusalem to report back on this man Jesus. And they came and they watched him. And they couldn't find anything in him to criticize, but they managed to find something in his followers. Psychologically, this is a very true account, and more than probably, you can see how minds work. They couldn't find a thing wrong with him, but they noticed that at one meal the disciples forgot to wash their hands first. Now, to you, to me, this would not be such a great matter as it was to them. They would have died rather than eat food without washing their hands. Quite literally, the Jews would rather die than break their food laws. And there is a most terrible account under Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek conqueror who came to Israel and who tried to force seven brothers to eat pork, which was against their religion. And their aged mother was made to stand and watch. And as they refused one by one, they were tortured to death in front of their aged mother, who urged them to go on being firm and to die rather than eat pork. This is what the eating laws of the Jews had come to mean. And to the basic laws which were to be found in the Old Testament and which were part of God's Word, they had added a whole lot more of things that were not in God's Word, but which they had come to regard as just as important. And one of the disturbing features of all human religion is that you add traditions which gradually become more and more fixed, more and more important, more and more a test of whether a person is truly religious, until you get to the point where the bit you've added is more important than what God said at the beginning. And the tradition becomes a substitute for and even a contradiction of God's word. Baptists suffer from it. Roman Catholics suffer from it. Most religions suffer from it. Our traditions, the way we've always done things, and if we don't do them this way, you're out. Well, now, this is what Jesus came up against. And the particular tradition he came up against was this matter of washing hands. They were not washing them to get clean physically. They were washing them just in case they might have touched in the marketplace the overcoat of a Gentile. That's why they were washing. It was a purely ritual thing. It was to cover them from defilement. And so they would come in and they would wash their hands this way first and then that way. And then they would wash between each course just in case they were unclean according to their religious tradition. And they said to Jesus, "Your disciples didn't wash their hands." And Jesus turns round on them and says some pretty severe things. But he was right in what he said, that that kind of religion and his idea wouldn't mix. The first thing he said is this: you've turned religion into an external instead of an internal matter. And therefore you've become terribly concerned with the outward appearance and outward actions. And this, he says, is hypocrisy. And he said, Isaiah saw this in you 600 years ago, 500 years ago. Isaiah said, you honor God with the outside, you sing your hymns, you say your prayers, but your heart is a million miles away. That's hypocrisy. And to go through the ritual, to go through the acts, to go through all the outside of religion, and yet to have a heart that's far away from God is sheer hypocrisy. And Jesus said, you've become so concerned about getting your hands cleaned that you've forgotten your heart needs cleaning. Let us accept this criticism of our Lord and apply it to ourselves. If we are more concerned about putting on our Sunday best clothes, and getting our hair right, and getting our face washed before we go to church, if we are more concerned about that than about getting our hearts clean and right before we come to worship, then we deserve exactly the same criticism. And I apply it like that to my own heart, because it's easy to blame those old Pharisees and say they were terrible people. But we've all got a dose of this. The second thing he said is this: you have substituted for the divine command a human idea. And he said, you're always doing this, and he mentioned a particularly bad example. Now, the Pharisees gave very generously to God. Let's hand it to them. They gave a tenth of their income and more to God. The trouble was that they began to teach this idea that it was more important to give to God than anyone else, and that, in fact, if you were giving something to God, that released you from other obligations, so that you could say to your own aged parents, I'm sorry, I can't keep you because I'm giving this money to God. And that is replacing a command of God with an idea of men. I've been asked about this more than once, and my answer is that supporting our family, whether it's our children or our parents, is a divine duty. And we should not be giving to God's work to the extent that those who are directly dependent on us are impoverished. Quote again that text from the New Testament that I quoted this morning: he that provideth not for his own household is worse than an unbeliever. This is our first responsibility. And Jesus said, Moses said in the law, which is God's word, honor your father and mother. And you say, I can't, I'm giving all my money to God's work. And that is putting an idea of man in place of the word of God. The third thing he said was even more devastating. He said, you think religion is a matter of physical action. I tell you, it is a matter of spiritual attitude. And in place of this kind of external tradition, the outside of religion, he put the internal truth and said something that has been described as the most revolutionary statement in the New Testament. He said this: nothing going into a man from outside can make him dirty. It is what starts inside and comes out that makes a man dirty in the sight of God. God is not so much concerned about what we wear on Sunday, or about whether we've brushed our hair and washed our face before we come. Though cleanliness is next to godliness, but godliness is concerned with the heart. How clean we were when we came in tonight, and how free from the things that he now lists. Being very direct, our Lord says, you see, that if something dirty comes in at the mouth, the body has its own way of getting rid of dirt, and it goes straight through the stomach and out. It's the things that start inside and come out that are really dirty. Now let's look at the things he said were inside. He lists them. It's a pretty horrid list. In fact, I don't want to spend much time on it for that reason. But just run through them. Evil thoughts, that means a man who's planning what to do next that's wrong. Fornication, that means extramarital relations. I mean before marriage. Theft means petty pilfering. The word used here does not refer to the big thefts, the kind of train robberies. It refers just to a little bit of shoplifting here or taking something home from the office there. That starts inside, and it's dirty. Murder, well, that starts with anger. Adultery is a breaking of the marriage bond. Coveting is simply being greedy for things that other people have that you don't. Wickedness means the desire to hurt someone, to be a bully, to harm them. Deceit means to trick someone. Licentiousness means a man who doesn't want to be restrained or disciplined in any way. Envy means the evil eye that doesn't like other people having what you haven't. It's the opposite of covetousness. Slander means gossip and insulting people. Pride, well, you know what that means. It includes contempt for others. Foolishness means playing the fool. And Jesus said, these are the dirty things you need to get rid of. These are the things that make a man a filthy man. It's not something that he's taken in. It's something that he gives out. It starts inside and it works out. It doesn't start outside and work in. Now, fundamentally, Jesus has a completely different view of man to the view the Pharisees were holding. And I have discovered that this is the view, the Pharisees' view is the generally held view in England today. Here are the two different views. The Pharisees said, a man is basically good and clean. Therefore, he must be careful of outside influences on him. Jesus said, a man is basically bad and dirty. And therefore, it's the inside he needs to be concerned about. Now, here are the two different viewpoints. And it makes a total difference to your thinking about yourself and other people and the world in general as to whether you believe man is clean and is made dirty by things from outside, or whether man is dirty and needs to be made clean. And our Lord was saying, these things that I've listed, you don't pick them up from other people. They are there inside to begin with. That's a very low view of human nature. And yet when I look into my heart, this is an accurate view. And you see, if you're concerned about the traditions of the external things, if you're concerned about your actions, the outside of it all, you have missed the real thing that needs dealing with, and that is the inside of it all. It's a completely different viewpoint. And Jesus was saying, you're so bothered about washing your hands, and you've forgotten about your hearts. You honor me with your lips, but your heart, that's far away. That's the trouble. And that's dirty inside. That is why what we need is not religion, but regeneration. That is why it's no use trying to reform a man and make him behave differently. Now, on the farm, we used to have Danish piggeries, which are specially designed to keep pigs clean. And in a Danish piggery, the pig is the cleanest animal on the farm. And you can change his behavior. And you can make him quite an attractive animal. But you let him loose out of the piggery and anywhere near the midden, and within 5 minutes, his nature has reasserted itself. Now, this is why sticking religion on the outside will never do the trick. You might manage respectable and decent behavior, but inside there's the same old heart, and the stuff is still there. That is the danger of drinking too much, because alcohol will release what is already inside, and it comes out more easily. That is why when we get tired, things come out that we're surprised at, irritability, loose speech. These come out when we're tired, when we're under strain. Why? Because they're there already. And that's why we need a new heart and a clean heart. And the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is that he doesn't come to reform you. He doesn't come to stick a new outside on you. He doesn't come to get you religious. He comes to clean your heart and to deal with these things at the source and to give you a new nature. That's what's meant by being born again. Now, it's very interesting that having discussed the matter of clean and unclean with these Pharisees, who regarded Jews as clean and Gentiles as unclean, the very next scene so shows Jesus in a Gentile country, an unclean land, Tyre. Now, Tyre should have been part of the promised land, but the tribe of Asher never managed to conquer the people who lived there. It was part of the land that God gave to his people, and Jesus was not stepping outside the promised land, but he was going into Gentile territory, unclean territory according to the Pharisees, but Jesus didn't bother one whit. And he went there, he was escaping from the Pharisees to get a bit of quiet, to get away from this opposition with his disciples, and he went to a house. And a woman heard he was there, even though he told his host not to tell anyone. And we now get one of the most extraordinary sayings of Jesus. The woman came in and said, look, my daughter's got an unclean spirit. Do you notice the word unclean there, incidentally? links up with what we've been saying. My daughter has an unclean spirit. Will you please come and do something for her? And now come words that, well, if we didn't have it in the gospel, we would never credit Jesus with speaking like this. It's the proof of the truth of the gospel record that nobody would have invented what he said. Listen, he said, it's not right to take the bread that the children should have and give it to dogs. And to us, that doesn't come home with such horror, because we like dogs. Dogs are our pets. Dogs are things that live with us in our homes. But you go out to the Middle East and you call anyone a dog, and they think of those mangy beasts that go from dustbin to dustbin, scavenging things that you run away from if you get anywhere near. Horrible things, the dogs in the Middle East. That's why dogs are so often used in contemptuous terms. Don't give what is holy to the dogs, said Jesus. Beware of the dogs, said Paul in Philippians. And here Jesus calls her a dog. Now, I don't want to give you the wrong impression, but if you want to get the flavor of what this would mean, it is as if he called her a bitch. That gives you the kind of flavor of the word as used then. And it's an extraordinary saying. Why did Jesus say this? Well, I think the only way that I can understand it, and I can only give you my own understanding and no more, he was saying to her, I have come to the Jews. My first duty is to God's people. I have left them not because I'm coming to start a mission to you Gentiles, not yet. I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says this in another gospel, not to the Gentiles. His first duty was to God's own people. And he was saying this to stop this woman starting a mission for him among the Gentiles. He'd not come to do this. And it was a deliberate discouragement. But he left the door open by including the word first. He said, you feed the children first. Now he was virtually saying, the Jews are the children, you are the dogs. And everything was going to depend on how she took that. And the most amazing thing is that she took it in just the right attitude. She could have had an inverted snobbery, which is so common. Oh, well, if they think we're dogs, all right. And if you're one of those Jews who thinks we're dogs, right. Well, I think you're dogs. She could have resented this. She could have been proud. She could have been terribly upset. I wouldn't dare to speak to a lady like this. She could never have spoken to him again. Do you know what she said? First of all, she gave him a very witty reply. It's very witty. She said, but the dogs get the scraps. But there was more than wit that made Jesus say, I'll heal your daughter. There was humility. She said, I accept whatever you say about me, but I'm still asking. And there was tremendous faith in this answer, because she was saying, even a few scraps from you would cure my daughter. Do you see the faith? And Jesus said, for saying that, your daughter's well. You have accepted my challenge. You've not resented it. You've not been proud. But in humility and faith, you've pressed for what little you need and what little you may get. It's a tremendous story. And I'll come back to it later, because quite frankly, if you come to the Holy Communion tonight, if you come to take this bread and wine, you must come in exactly the same attitude as she came. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. Now the next story. He jumps or walks or travels in some way from Tyre up in the northwest to the Decapolis, that group of 10 Greek cities, still in the Gentile territory. He's keeping well away from the Jews now. He needs time, and every time he goes into Jewish territory, he's into difficulties. And so he's moving around Gentile territory, playing for time. Next Sunday night you'll see what he was waiting for, because he gets it in the next chapter. But he's playing for time and moving around the Gentile territory. And here he comes, and here He simply is able to relieve need. First of all, they bring a man who's deaf and therefore dumb. Been that way since he was born. And you know, I love this story because Jesus did everything he could that would convey to a man who was deaf and dumb, fully deaf and dumb, exactly what he was doing. He mimed in six ways. First of all, he put his fingers in the man's ears. The man couldn't hear, the man couldn't speak, but he could feel fingers. And then Jesus spat. And that was something he'd understand. And then Jesus touched his tongue with the spittle. Touched his tongue. You see how Jesus adapts himself to a man and meets him in a way that the man can understand. It's a lovely touch. Next, he looks up to heaven. He's telling the man, God is going to help us to do this. See, he hasn't said a word. He's been preaching to a man who's deaf and dumb. And then he sighs. A sigh of relief. A sigh that that man will be able to give when he's been healed. A sigh that says, it's over. And then finally, he uses a word that is so much a word that can be lip-read that it's no wonder we still have the word in our Lord's own language. He says, Ephphatha. It's a perfect lip-reading word. And the man presumably could lip-read. Ephphatha. Be opened. It's a lovely little scene. How to preach to someone who's deaf and dumb. How to get through. How to begin where a man is. How to convey to him that God is wanting to do something for him right at the point of his need. When the cure came, as it certainly did, the people said something that is rather remarkable. They said he does everything well. Always makes a good job of someone. And you know, that's exactly what God said when he'd finished creating the world. Now that's good. He looked at the world and he said, that's very good. Let there be light. And he saw it and it was good. And the word good and well are exactly the same in the Greek and the Hebrew here. And they were saying about Jesus exactly what's said about God, what God said about God in creation. Do you realize what they're saying? They're saying, Jesus, you're the creator. They may not have realized it, but they're saying, you make a good job when you do a job. You can take a person and make a good job with them. You can do it well. It's a lovely text and I'd like to stay with it, but I must move on. Now we have the feeding of the 4,000. A huge crowd comes, partly because of the healing of the deaf and dumb man, but I think primarily because there's been another man speaking about Jesus for months. A man out of whom all that legion of demons had been cast, and Jesus said, go home and tell them what I've done for you. And the next time Jesus comes, 4,000 people want to meet him. And they're prepared to listen to a sermon for 3 days. I won't underline that, but at any rate, they're hungry when they're finished. And when they're finished, Jesus said, I have compassion. They've run out of the food they brought now. Would you listen for 3 days if Jesus were around? I'd love to. And he said, we'll have to feed them. Now, there are many similarities with the other feeding of the 5,000 and some differences. There are 7 loaves here. There were 5 last time. There are 7 baskets full instead of 12 gathered up at the end, and it's a different word for baskets. But the most extraordinary thing in this story to me is this. The disciples said, how can we feed them? Now that to me is a thing that I just cannot understand. They had seen 5,000 men, to say nothing of the women and children, so presumably maybe 10,000 people, fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they dared to say, how can we feed this lot? Just a week or two later. Now, some people have said that they were being selfish again because they still had their own loaves this time and they didn't want to give them up. That may well be true, but I don't think it's the reason. The reason is this. You can see a miracle and still be so hard that you don't believe it can be repeated. Let me challenge you as a Christian, as I challenge myself at this point. We have prayed about a certain matter, a desperate matter, and God has answered the prayer, we've usually been so surprised, as I've said before, we let it out in our surprised way of telling somebody that the prayer was answered. And then, maybe a few months or a year or two later, we come into an identical situation and we pray and we wonder whether the prayer will be answered, don't we? I've been like that. It's hardness of heart. You can see God's wonderful hand, and then a few months later you can wonder if he can do anything about this situation. He can bring you through one trouble, and then you get into the next trouble, and you think, how will he get me through this one? And this is so human, and so realistic, and so typical of us. And so the disciples said, how are we going to feed this lot? It's proof that a miracle doesn't convince a man of the truth, which brings us to the fourth incident out of the five. He goes back into Jewish territory and he meets a bunch of the Pharisees straight away. They're waiting on the shore. And they said, give us proof. Do a miracle in front of us that we can see. Give us a sign and we'll believe. And Jesus is so frustrated, so exasperated, he groans. And he says, no, I will not. Verily, amen, I will not give you a sign. Not this generation. You're wanting visible proof, I'm not going to give it to you. Why? Well, because he knew perfectly well they were skeptical, they were suspicious, and it doesn't matter how many miracles he showed them, they still wouldn't believe. From time to time someone says to me, can you give me proof of the existence of God? Do you know, if they got proof, they still wouldn't believe if they don't want to. Such is our minds, such are the blinds we put up to the truth, that if we get evidence of God in this way, we find some other explanation for it, and we explain it away, and we want some more. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to give you evidence. The trouble is that this kind of hostile skepticism that came from his enemies was matched by a stupidity in his own disciples. They got into the boat again. They had to get away from Jewish territory as soon as they got back to it. And he went across the lake again. And on the way across, one of the disciples suddenly said, we've forgotten the bread. Have you brought any? No. Dear me, he won't have anything to eat tonight. Now, it's very typical of a guilty conscience that when you feel guilty about something, you see references to yourself where none are intended. This is quite psychologically frequent and compatible. You're feeling guilty about something and you think the preacher knows about it and he's constantly mentioning it all through the sermon. It happens quite frequently. People say to me afterwards, who's been telling you about me? And nobody has. And it's happened to me too when I've been in the pew. If you've got a guilty conscience, you think people are talking about you when they're not. And Jesus said to the disciples on the way across, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they said, leaven, leaven. He's hinting, I know, we've forgotten the bread. You see? And he meant nothing of the sort. But when you're guilty, I'm afraid, you read into other people's words, hints about yourself. What did he mean? What did the Pharisees and the Herodians have in common? They were two groups of people you'd have thought were miles apart in their thinking. These were the religious leaders. These were the sensual political leaders. The one thing they had in common was this. They both said they wanted visible proof. When Jesus finally was led before Herod in chains, Herod was glad to see him because he hoped he'd do a few tricks for him. He hoped to see a few signs done by him. And the Pharisees were asking the same thing. The one thing that they both had was that they both wanted visible material evidence. They both lived at the level of the senses. They couldn't rise by faith above their senses. They lived at the level of the senses, and therefore they wanted the sensational and the sensual. And Jesus said, beware of this attitude that can only look at material things, that can't get beyond and see spiritual meaning. And they said, we've forgotten the bread. That's what it is. He's getting at us. And he said, don't you yet understand? Have you got eyes and you can't see? Have you got ears and you can't hear? Don't you perceive? Can you not get your thinking above loaves of bread? Can you not see beyond this to what it all means? Why are you so worried about bread anyway? How many baskets did you fill with the bits that were left over? 12. And the other time, 7. And you're still worried that we haven't got any bread with us when you've got me. Don't you understand? Don't you perceive? Can't you get through? The Pharisees ask for visible signs. You seem to think about nothing but bread. Can't you see beyond it? And it's very interesting that straight after he said to them, have you got eyes and yet can you not see? That he healed a blind man. It's no accident that these two stories are together. I know people who are totally blind and who cannot see a thing, but they see more than you and I do. They see more spiritual things. They see more of God. We have eyes and we don't see. They don't have eyes and they do. And so Jesus had this blind man brought to him. They were now in Bethsaida, which was not Jewish territory, up on the north east coast of the Sea of Galilee. And this blind man came, and again Jesus dealt with him as he was, quite differently from the deaf and dumb. He got hold of his hand and he took him for a walk to some quiet little place out in the country. And then he spat, and then he touched and laid his hands on the eyes. And the man began to look, and he could see some shadows walking. One lovely comment in a commentary that I read this week was something like this. We mustn't blame the blind man for not seeing clearly so quickly. Anybody who's apologized to a lamppost in a London fog has experienced just what he was going through. He'd never seen people, he'd never seen trees, he'd just felt them. And we still talk about a body as a trunk, so you can understand the confusion. An upright column moving about, and he looked and he said, I can just see upright people moving around. That's all. So Jesus said, right, we'll take it further. And he laid his hands again. Now there's something remarkable about this miracle. It's the only miracle that didn't happen immediately, that happened in stages. And I think there's a purpose in this. Sometimes our Lord touched a blind man and he saw perfectly straight away. This man, it came in stages. I'm going to apply this spiritually. We found when we fed those 4,000 Christians into that computer a year ago to see just how they'd been led to the Lord, we found that approximately 2/3 of the Christians in England can say, I was converted on such and such a day. 1/3 cannot point to any day. Does it matter? Does a baby have to know its birthday to be alive? Do I have to remember my wedding anniversary to know that I'm married? Mind you, I'll know it if I forget it, but nevertheless. You see, the date is not the important thing. Maybe you came to Christ in a blinding crisis, and suddenly you saw the light and you could see, and life was so different so suddenly you could take me back to the spot and the time and the day. I could. That's no virtue, it's no advantage, it can be a disadvantage, but I could take you to a sitting room in Kent, not far from here, where right there at maybe about 8 or 8:30 one Friday evening, faith came alive for me. That doesn't matter. Maybe you say, I don't know when it happened. I just began to see things like trees moving. I began to see things that I'd never seen before. The important thing is that you should be able to say, once I was blind, now I see. Once I walked in darkness, and I had to depend on others for any knowledge of God, now I walk in the light and I can see him myself. That's the important thing. Does it matter if a blind man saw with one laying on of hands or two? Not the slightest. The important thing is that Jesus didn't finish with him until he did see clearly. That's the wonderful thing. And sometimes it takes a bit longer with some folk than others before they see the light, but Jesus doesn't give up until you see. Which brings me to my final point that prepares us for the communion service. Do you see tonight? Do you see the message out of these five incidents for every one of us who comes to the Lord's Supper? The message is twofold. Message number one. Are we prepared to come with the humility of the Syrophoenician woman and accept our Lord's verdict upon us that we're sinners, that we've got dirty hearts by nature, that we need forgiveness. We've got to swallow our pride and come. That's the first thing I see tonight. As we come to this table, we're going to use that prayer. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table. Never mind sit and take the bread from the top of it. But thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. That's how we come. And the second thing we need to see is this. There is no value in this ritual if it is purely external. If it's just the outside. If we're just going through the outward act, if we're just popping bread and wine into our mouths. You see, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should examine ourselves before we come and make sure that when we take that bread, we discern the body, we see something else. By faith, there's nothing magic about the bread, but when we take it, by faith we see a body broken on a cross. When we take that wine, we're not just living at the physical level and thinking that the physical act of drinking is going to do us some good magically. We're seeing beyond the physical. We're seeing the blood of Jesus that flowed from his hands and his side and his feet. Having eyes, do you see? Having ears, do you hear? Has the Lord opened your eyes? Has he given you a clean heart? This is how you come. Come as those who are in love and charity with your neighbors, in whom the dirt of deceit and gossip and envy and jealousy and coveting has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, then come and take this bread and wine to your everlasting comfort. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, it's so easy for us to have the outside, the form of godliness, but not the power of it. To go through the routine, to go through the ritual, to go through the actions, and yet our attitudes may be altogether wrong, and even during this service our minds may have strayed far away from you. We pray now that as we come to the climax of this service, that all of us who know and love the Lord Jesus may come with clean hearts to this table. And see in this bread and wine the body and blood of Jesus. And by faith perceive that which is beyond the reach of the blind. Lord, I was blind. I did not see. I was deaf. I did not hear. I was dumb. I did not speak. But you have made the blind to see, the dumb to speak, the deaf to hear. And lo, I break the chains of my captivity. Amen.